We are continuing our study through the Old Testament and through a very lengthy book of Ezekiel. I don't know how many of you have tried to read the book of Ezekiel on your own. It can be a real challenge to go through by yourself, just because it's long and it's kind of depressing, for lack of a better word, just because the Lord reiterates so many ways, what Israel has done and puts it in so many different perspectives, uses several parables through the course of the book to describe the sin of Israel, the sin of Judah particularly. I will remind you that Ezekiel is a man who is living in the Babylonian kingdom while these prophecies are coming to him. He is a man who has been taken already into Babylon. There are people that remain there in Jerusalem. He is not one of them. Jeremiah is busy at this very moment prophesying to the people right there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is doing the exact same thing in Babylon. And these men are saying the same thing, because they are both being moved by the Spirit of the Lord, and yet the false prophets are saying quite another thing. Ezekiel 19 finds Ezekiel being told to take up a lament, and a lament is a cry. It would be like a mournful cry concerning the princes of Israel. And when he refers to the princes, he's talking here about the kings, very simply the kings of Israel. And it says, "And say, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. She lay down among the young lions and reared her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs and he became a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. The nations heard about him and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt." We know from that statement, when it talks about how they led him to the land of Egypt, that we're talking here about Jehoahaz, who was the king immediately following Josiah. You'll remember Josiah had a very early and untimely death, because he went out against the king of Egypt, even though the Lord hadn't told him to. And he died in that battle. And his son Jehoahaz took over the throne. He was only there for 3 months. And King Necho of Egypt came and took Jehoahaz off the throne and took him to Egypt, where he ultimately died. That's the picture that the Lord is giving here. So then he goes on, verse 5. "When she saw her hope unfulfilled..." And now he's talking about that lioness that gives birth to the kings of Judah. "Her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. He prowled among the lions, for he was now a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. He broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. Then the nations came against him, those from regions round about. They spread their net for him, and he was trapped in their pit. With hooks they pulled him into a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They put him in prison, so his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel." And this is referring now to Jehoiakim. And this is the king that was serving at the time when Ezekiel was caught up in that first group of people who were taken captive to Babylon. And he only reigned once again for 3 months. So the Lord is mentioning these kings that have kind of lost their position rather quickly. And then he's going to deal now with the last king, King Zedekiah, the very last king to reign in Jerusalem. He's the focus of the rest of this lament. It says, "Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. But it was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. The east wind made it shrivel. It was stripped of its fruit, its strong branches withered, and fire consumed them. Now it is planted in the desert, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. And now I want you to take note of this next line here. This is a prophecy by the Lord. It says, no strong branch is left on it fit for a ruler's scepter. Isn't that interesting? God basically says, there are no more. There are no more kings. We're done. Zedekiah was the last one. Now, remember, he's still on the throne when this is being spoken. Zedekiah is still king. But yet God is prophesying his downfall. And he's saying that just as these other two kings were brought down by their arrogance, their pride, their sin, their idolatry, and so forth, so also Zedekiah is going to be brought down. And in his fall, he will be the last of those that will sit on the throne. You know, I want to bring to your attention another reference to this, and to do this, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here, if I can remember where it was. There is another reference that is given here about the kingship or the throne. Go to chapter 22 if you, or 21 rather. Skip ahead to chapter 21 if you would, please. And then I want you to skip all the way down. Well, let's see, how far do I want to go? Skip down to verse 27. This is kind of the end of what the Lord is going to say regarding Zedekiah. We're just skipping ahead here a little bit. It says, a ruin, and he's talking about the throne of Judah, okay? He says, a ruin, I will make it a ruin. And look at this. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. To him I will give it. Isn't that amazing? God, you know, it's funny. If any one single king from the time of Zedekiah, if there was any one single human being who would have stood up, declared himself to be a descendant of David, and crowned himself king, or had the people crown him king, during the time from Zedekiah, which we're talking about 590 BC, okay? So 600 years roughly before the birth of Christ. If anyone would ever have come to the throne between about 590 BC and the present day, this prophecy would have been false. Do you realize that? Just one person, if they would have come forth and just said, I can prove that I'm a descendant of David. And of course, that wasn't all that hard. After the exile, that was only a period of 70 years that they went to Babylon and spent that time there. And there were plenty of people who were descendants of David who came back and lived in the city. If any one of them would have stepped forward and said, I am a descendant of David, I claim the throne of David, and the people probably would have said, hey, you know, cool, possibly, depending on, you know, whether they felt like that would bring everything down around them. But if only one had done this, then this prophecy here would not have come to pass. Isn't it interesting? God says here in this chapter, verse 27, he says, I will make the throne of David a ruin until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. This is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. This is a prophecy, excuse me, of the coming of Messiah, the second coming, when Jesus himself will establish the throne of David. Remember, Jesus is in the lineage of David. The New Testament proves that. And so there will come one in the lineage of David who is going to take up the throne, and it is his rightful throne, and he will rule upon that throne. And on that day, this prophecy right here in Ezekiel 21 will be fulfilled. Here's a prophecy in Ezekiel that is not yet fulfilled, has not yet come to pass. And we're still waiting for it to come to pass. But I find it fascinating that it has been perfectly kept to this day. And I think probably the chances of anybody probably, you know, saying that they're a descendant of David today would be fairly far-fetched. Someone presenting themselves, you know, and saying that sort of a thing, because over the years, I mean, good grief. Over the years, the Israelites, the Jews have lost their lineage to a large degree. You know, they were a nation without a nation for so many years, completely scattered to the four winds until they came back and were recognized again as a nation in the 1940s. I mean, not all that long ago when you stop and think about it. But so the nation has been so scattered and so just decimated over the years that I think for anybody to stand up and say, I'm a descendant of David, would be pretty wild. But, you know, isn't that interesting? I love coming up to prophecies like that. I really do. I don't know if that encourages you. I hope it does. I hope it encourages you when we can look at a prophecy from the Scripture and say, you know, the Lord has kept His Word. And do you know the Lord is going to keep His Word always? The Bible says that not one of God's good promises has fallen to the ground, which is kind of a poetic way of just saying He's kept His promises. There are many, many, many wonderful promises in the Word of God. Many, many. And every one of them, the Bible says, is yes and amen in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen. And that means He will never say no. He will never say maybe. He will never say uh-uh. He will never say, I changed my mind. They're always yes and amen because they're promises. What's difficult sometimes for Christians is to deal with things that may not be in fact promises. That's the hard part. When people struggle with what are promises and what aren't. How are you doing in terms of trusting in the promises of God? Are you walking in the promises of God? Are you resting in the promises of God? We begin by resting in the fact that Jesus died on the cross, right, for our sins, that He gave His life on the cross, that He paid the penalty on the cross for our sin, and we rest in that, right? We rest in that. What's interesting to me is how many Christians will come to the point of actually declaring faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross and will actually have a confident rest in what Jesus has done on the cross, and then they will worry themselves sick over everything else. And it really is kind of crazy, because what we have a tendency to do is what we're saying to God is, I trust you for eternity, but it's this temporal stuff that I'm just really struggling with. I'll trust you for all time and eternity, you know, but when it comes to my next paycheck, when it comes to my marriage, when it comes to someone I'm witnessing to, when it comes to this issue, this problem, this concern, whatever it may be, we're wringing our hands and wondering if the Lord is actually going to come through for us. And whatever's on your mind, I don't know what's on your mind right now. I don't know what's on your heart right now in terms of what's on the front burner, where God is challenging your faith. But we all have something, don't we? There's always something. And I mean, we may go through kind of those times of relative rest. they're woefully short-lived. And then something else crops up. It doesn't take long, you know. And then sometimes you go through those periods of time where it doesn't just rain, it pours, right? Now you've got one thing and then two and then 12 and then two dozen or whatever. And you feel like, and I've talked to people like that who are in the middle of that stuff. And they'll just say, man, I'm really kind of hoping God's just going to give me a break from all this stuff going on. And then about that time, somebody quotes the verse that isn't a verse. You know, God will never give you more than you can bear. Doesn't say it in the Bible, but they keep quoting it. And then we get frustrated. And then we get discouraged. And then we wonder what God's doing. But what God is doing, dear brothers and sisters in Jesus, is He is molding us into the image of Christ, His own Son. And He has given us these promises, but they are ours to take hold of by faith. And therein lies the rub. Because faith is a challenge. And it's a differing level of challenge depending on different personalities. Do you know that there are some of us who are a little more attuned to taking things on faith than others? Some other people are really are more challenged in that, and they struggle with trusting. And particularly people that have been through situations in life where they've had that trust violated by someone close to them, maybe a parent, maybe another loved one, or just life in general, and they feel like, you know, they've kind of been traumatized a little bit along those lines. And now they're thrust into a situation where here I am, I'm a Christian, I'm reading the Bible, I see all these promises, and God just wants me to take it by faith. God just wants me to accept this stuff by faith. He wants me to believe that He's going to take care of me. He wants me to believe that He's going to work these things out. He wants me to believe that the battle is His and not mine. And that's really hard when I see all this fighting. You know, I just had a bullet zing by my ear and God says, the battle is mine, you know. And it's like, goodness gracious. And it is a major challenge. And I'm sharing some of these things just because I feel a sense to do that here this evening. One of the most wonderful reminders about studying through the Old Testament is the fact that we can see God's faithfulness. There are promises we've looked at here that you know, some of them are left unfulfilled because, you know, in Christ's second coming they will be fulfilled. But here we've just gotten done reading how God is speaking to Ezekiel about the end of Zedekiah, the king. And He says about that king, he will be it. After that, no more branches will be able to take to hold the scepter. Now, at this moment in time, there was still someone on the throne. Okay? So, you see, God has prophesied that. Now, you and I have the luxury of looking back at history and saying, whoa, He was right. He was absolutely 100% right. He nailed it. Absolutely, right down the line, nailed it. Wouldn't it be great if God would come to you in a dream and lay out the course of your life and show you His faithfulness to the very end? Would you like that? Think about that for a minute. I mean, think about what I'm saying. What if God would do that? What if God would just, you know, tonight you go to bed, you have this vision, and the Lord shows you this perfect picture of your life from beginning to end, and you know how it begins, and you know exactly how it's going to end, and you see the course of God's direction and flow. And you can, and when you get, and you look at the whole thing, you look at it all in one kind of just big panoramic picture, and you can, and He shows you, and He says to you even in this dream, look how I held you here. Look how I covered you here. Look how I prepared this for you. Look how I provided this for you. Look how I watched out for you here. Look how I saved you here. Look how I protected you here, and so forth. All the way to the end. And in the end, you looked at it and you just said, whoa, thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for showing me that. You know, Let me ask you here now. Let's say, imagine the Lord did that. Now here's the next question. Where then would faith be? Where then would faith be? The Bible says, who hopes for what he already has? Right? It says of you and I in the Scriptures, the righteous will live by faith. And that means not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring. Only knowing this, God's faithful. God's going to take care of you. God's going to work in your life. God is going to work all things together for good. There is promise after promise after promise where the Lord has declared these things in His Word for you and I to stand on and take hold of. And when we... excuse me, I'm sorry. I try to pull the microphone away from my face sometimes when I do that, but when we don't... when we don't take hold of the promises of God, what happens in the life of a Christian is we go into the desert to live there. Because walking, and this is another interesting thing, you know, the promised land in the Bible, the land of promise, is a type of just walking in the promises of God. It's not a type of heaven. Some people will, you know, there's even some old hymns that talk about crossing the Jordan. We're crossing the Jordan into glory. As if the picture of Israel, when the Jews came into Israel, that was a picture of getting to heaven. Goodness gracious, didn't they read the rest of the book? There were battles after they crossed the Jordan. There was land they had to win back. There were enemies. There were issues. There were deceptions. That's not going to be in heaven. So, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of life. It's a picture of life. When we cross the Jordan, it's really that picture of baptism, you know. And we're walking through the land, we're walking into the land, and we're beginning to walk out the promises of God, literally live them out one by one as we go through. And we come up against what? Challenges. We come up against difficulties. We come up against trials. Well, the question always was for Israel, and it remains for you and I. Are you going to meet that challenge in the promises of God? Are you going to meet that challenge in the power and strength of God? Or are you going to shrink back and say, we can't do that? And that's what the Old Testament picture is for you and I. So if we don't, if we refuse to walk in the promises of God, we're kind of destined to live with sand in our nose and eyes and ears, you know? And the reason I bring this up, dear Christians, is because there are a great many believers in Jesus Christ who are living life with sand in their mouth. They're literally living life with, you know, in the desert. And they struggle, and they're frustrated, and they're sometimes angry at how things have turned out, and it's hard, and it's, you know, there's like no joy in their Christian walk, and they're like, what's going on? What's happening? Why is this happening the way it is? The life of a Christian is one battle after another. So what's your battle lately? I'm not saying it so you'll speak it out. I'm just asking. So what's your battle? We all have them. Battles of faith, battles of fear, battles of concern, battles of frustration. What's your battle? Stop letting the devil beat you up because you're going through a battle. The one of the biggest lies of the devil to keep people, Christians, bound in shame and guilt is the idea that if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't be having battles. It's a lie. It's a flat out lie. The Christian life is a life of battles. It's a life of challenges. from the beginning to the end. We walk through, you know, Jesus said, what did he say? In this world you will have trouble, which can also be translated trials. In this life you will have trials. In this life you will have trouble. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, it says in the book of Acts. Man, I could probably keep quoting things like that. So let's first of all get over the guilt because we're having trials. That's part of the Christian life. That's not the issue you need to be concerned about. The issue is, how are you facing those trials? How are you addressing those trials? Are you addressing them from the standpoint that God is able? God is able to see you through. God, are you addressing, and this is the bottom line, are you addressing them in faith? Jesus made a very interesting statement, actually in the form of a question, that has always kind of challenged me in my walk. And he said this. He said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith? We're told elsewhere that because of the love of pleasure and things like money and so forth, that the love of many will grow cold. Their faith will shrivel up. Their desire for the things of the Lord will cool, and so forth. So the question really here is, how's your faith? How are you doing looking to the Lord? And are you putting your trust in Him? Are you walking in the promises of God, or are you living in the desert? The desert's a rotten place to live, let me tell you. It's a rotten place to live. You don't want to go back there. You know, you make that journey, you know, when you're heading to the Lord, last thing you want to do is go back. But remember, when the first group of Jews got to the promised land and God said, okay, let's go in. Let's go in and take the land. What did they do? They said, we can't. We can't do it. We can't do it. And so what had happened? They had to go back into the desert for another 38 years. They'd already been there 2 years. Hanging out and receiving the law and stuff like that. And then they had to go back for another 38, totaling 40 years of wandering in the desert. Goodness gracious, who wants to do that? I sure don't. But that is what comes. You know, Sue and I were actually having a discussion the other day because I'm getting ready for the study in Revelation on Sunday. And I was sharing with her that so many times in the past I've looked at, we Christians, I should say, call backslidden believers lukewarm. And we'll say, well, you know, he's kind of grown lukewarm, or he's kind of a lukewarm Christian. And we use it to describe people that are backslidden. But that's not the way Jesus describes a lukewarm person. We'll see this Sunday. But a lukewarm person is someone who professes Christ, but really has no relationship, no spirit, no power, that sort of thing. So Sue was sharing with me, she said, yeah, you know, I've stopped even calling them backslidden Christians. She said, now I call them wilderness Christians. Isn't that interesting? You know, and I thought, wow, that's a really good term. That's a really good term. A wilderness Christian. Are you a wilderness Christian? Living out in the sand? Or are you taking hold of the promises of God? They are all yes and amen in Christ. Ezekiel 20. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me, and then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. You remember he said that to them earlier. Will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? He's talking to Ezekiel now. Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. And on that day I swore to them, that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you've set your eyes on and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. So God is telling us here that even before they were set free, He began to exhort them to put away the idols of Egypt, and they refused. And God still, isn't that amazing? God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt when they cared nothing for the Lord, when they still were really bent on idolatry and disobedience. So God says, so I brought them out of Egypt. Why? For my name. For my name. For the sake of my name. So, verse 10. Therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. Also I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us. And don't ever forget that. The Sabbath is a sign between God and Israel. Okay? So people will try to throw the Sabbath on you. You know, for Sabbath, you know, do you keep the Sabbath? We've talked about it before. It's a sign between God and Israel. And the church does not take over for Israel. That's been a teaching in the church for a long time, but I don't believe it for a second. The church does not take over for Israel. The church is different from Israel. We are the people of God, but we are not Israel. So, anyway. So he says, I led them out of Egypt. I gave them my decrees and so forth and so on. Gave them my Sabbaths, verse 13. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Do you remember when all this happened? Moses was up on the mount with the Lord. He'd spent a long time up there with him, 40 days and 40 nights. It's a long time to hang out with God. Joshua, who was kind of waiting a little bit down the mountainside, when Moses got to him, Joshua said, "Hey, I hear the sound of war in the camp." And Moses said, "It's not the sound of war, it's the sound of revelry." And the Lord had said to Moses, he said, just go down the mountain. He says, and just leave me alone. I'm going to strike them all dead. I'm going to wipe them out. I'll start over with you. And you'll remember what happened. Moses began to intercede for the people of Israel. And he began to intercede for the name of the Lord. And he even said, God, what are the people in Egypt going to think? You know what they're going to say? They're going to say, you weren't able to keep your people. You brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, but you weren't able to keep them. And so you wiped them out. And that's going to look really, really bad on your resume. So God said, for the sake of my name, I did not wipe them out. So the Lord was gracious. So did I finish verse 14? Yeah, I think I did. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned. Yeah. Verse 15. Also with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked on them with pity, and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of your fathers or keep their laws or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between us. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. And they desecrated my Sabbath. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the desert. But I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So the Lord is, you can see what the Lord is doing here. He's reciting the faithfulness that he has shown them over the years. And this was common, by the way. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my laws, but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, and their eyes lusted after their father's idols. I also gave them over to statutes that were not good and laws they could not live by. I let them become defiled through their gifts. And he specifically here refers to the sacrifice of every firstborn, that I might fill them with horror so they would know that I am the Lord. He's referring to the fact that they took up pagan worship practices and they began to literally sacrifice their children in the fire, alive. And God said, I never, ever, that never even entered my mind for them to do such a thing. And yet they did it. Therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also your fathers blasphemed me by forsaking me. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that provoked me to anger, presented their fragrant incense, and poured out their drink offerings. And then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama to this day, and that means high place. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did and lust after their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. You say, we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone. Look what God says. But what you have in mind will never happen. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will rule over you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with outpoured wrath. I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there, face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judged your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge you of those who revolt and rebel against me, although I will bring them out of the land where they are living, yet they will not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Go and serve your idols, every one of you. But afterward, you will surely listen to me and no longer profane my holy name with your gifts and idols. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land, the entire house of Israel will serve me. Notice that. The entire house of Israel will serve me. And there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts along with all your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give to your fathers. There you will remember your conduct and all the actions by which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves for all the evil you've done. You will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, and not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, this is an interesting prophecy which refers to the coming of the great tribulation and the purging of the house of Israel during the time of the great tribulation. And God says, I will gather you back to this place so that I can bring judgment upon you. But it will be a purifying judgment. And then he says, afterwards, all of you will come to me. Now, this agrees exactly with what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans when he says that on that day when the Lord returns and they see him, all Israel will be saved. There will be a collective turning back to the Lord by the nation of Israel when the Lord comes and fights on their behalf against the nations that have been punishing them during the Great Tribulation period, or that latter part of the Great Tribulation, when the nations of the world gather against Israel to make war upon her. And God speaks here about the fact that they will see the holiness of the Lord, and they will mourn over the things that they have done, and so forth. Now, this is actually outlined in the Old Testament, and it's actually pretty powerful. I want you to go to Zechariah, if you would, for a moment with me. And it's really pretty powerful. And while you're turning there to Zechariah, I want to remind you that when Jesus ascended to the Father, do you remember where he was? It actually tells us in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that, first of all, Jesus went up on this mountaintop, and there he ascended into heaven in the clouds, and that's when they were looking after him and staring up into heaven, and this angel appeared and said, you know, men of Israel, why are you sitting here, you know, geeking, gawking up into heaven? Here's what the angel said. This same Jesus who is taken from you will return as you have seen him go. Then in the very next verse it says, and they returned from the Mount of Olives. So it tells us exactly where that took place, on the Mount of Olives. Now remember what the angel said. He will return in the same way you've seen him go, on the clouds and even to a specific place. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem. Why? To fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. This is at the ending of the tribulation, great tribulation. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the peoples will not be taken from the city. Look what it says here. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Oh, and check this next verse. On that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Ezel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And by the way, that refers to we who have gone before. Pretty interesting prophecy, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty amazing. God says here that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives and at a time when Israel is being attacked by all of the nations, which is exactly what Ezekiel was prophesying, that these nations will come against her and so forth, but Jesus will fight for her at that time. This is the time about which he spoke earlier when he said that the throne will come to him to whom it belongs. When Jesus reigns upon the earth, this will usher in that period of peace upon the earth that will last for 1,000 years, which we refer to as the millennial kingdom. And so it's going to be a powerful time. Here in Zechariah, I want you to notice, go back to chapter 12 for a moment. Remember, prophecies are not always in chronological order. But this is another prophecy that I want to show you where the people of Israel will see their Messiah and they will recognize him for who he is. Look at Zechariah 12, then skip down to verse 10. Zechariah 12:10 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Isn't that amazing? First, God talks and he goes back and forth from first person to the third person. But he says that when he comes, when Jesus comes and they see him, they're going to see, I believe they're going to see the nail marks still there. I believe Jesus still bears the marks of his crucifixion. Remember when John, we're going to see this here in just a little bit in Revelation, when John sees Jesus, how does he describe him? And then he says, "I beheld a lamb in the midst of the throne, a lamb as it had been slain, appearing as if it had been slain." So the signs or the marks of Jesus' crucifixion are still visible. And when he returns, the Israelites who are there are going to see him and they're going to recognize, this is the one that came and died on our behalf. And they will mourn for him as for a beloved son, as like an only child. Isn't that amazing? The Jews will know that this was the one that they rejected. But this was their Savior all along. And it's a powerful, powerful prophecy of how they will grieve for the Lord at that time. In fact, the rest of the chapter goes on and talks about that grieving. He says, "On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo," which was a great battle that occurred during the history of Israel. And it says, "The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, and the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and his wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives." There is going to be a collective mourning, but birthed out of that collective mourning will be a collective salvation. The Bible says, and that's what Paul writes in Romans, "On that day, all Israel will be saved." It's powerful how when you piece it all together from the rest of Scripture, it just all comes together to form this collective whole and to give us this prophetic picture of how things are actually going to transpire at that time. Let's just finish up the last few verses of Ezekiel chapter 20, if you would. We're gonna finish up this portion here, beginning in verse 45. And this is just one final word from the Lord to Zechariah. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forests of the southland, and say to the southern forest, hear the word of the Lord.'" This is what the sovereign Lord says, "I'm about to set fire to you, and it will consume all your trees, both green and dry. And the blazing fire will not be quenched, and every face from south to north will be scorched by it. And everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It will not be quenched." And then I said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, they're saying of me, isn't he just telling parables? It's interesting how Ezekiel adds that little thing at the very end, because he was very much distressed by the fact that the people refused to believe. So he says, as the Lord gives him these pictures, these parables, these visions, these prophecies, he says, you know, Lord, they're saying of me that I'm just telling stories. And so forth. So anyway, we'll stop there. And we'll pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 21. Next time. Powerful, powerful promises of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to you for the incredible nature of your Word, the incredible wisdom. Lord, we look through the prophecies of Ezekiel and we're just blown away by the fact that everything that you said has come true. And those things that remain to be fulfilled, we grow in greater confidence every day, knowing that they will indeed be fulfilled because your track record is impeccable. And truly, Lord, not one good promise has fallen to the ground. Every single one has been kept. You are the Lord. You are faithful in all you do. Your word is true. And Lord, we want to embrace that in our own lives. We don't want to be wilderness Christians, Lord. We don't want to be living in the desert. Lord, bring us into the land of promise as we begin to trust in you for whatever giants may be in the land, whatever challenges and battles we may be facing. Lord, we want to face them with you. We want to face them in the confidence that the Lord our God shall go before us. The Lord our God shall win the battle. The victory is in the Lord our God. That you are the one who sustains us. You are the one who keeps us. You are the one who enables us to walk in the joy and the good cheer that comes from knowing that you have overcome the world. Lord, we should be the most hopeful of people. Of all the people on the earth, we should be the most hopeful. Because as we sang tonight, you've set your hope in me. You've anchored it in my heart. And now my heart doesn't have to bob up and down on the waves, tossed by the wind, because it's anchored in you, the sure foundation. Thank you, Lord God, for the prophecies that we've seen tonight of the coming of the Lord, the powerful, majestic coming of the Lord. And as the bride, we echo the heart of the Spirit and say, come, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time. Continue to strengthen our hearts to walk uprightly and in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.